Jeff Spittler, November 11, 2001. Wishes he was in Mineola pheasant hunting, but he's not. The Tale of Two Kingdoms, Part 45. Samuel Rutherford, Part 2. Okay, well, before we pick up with Samuel Rutherford then, today I want to state for the record that my previous comment in the introduction about the tape saying that I wished I was pheasant hunting in Kansas meant I wished I was up in Kansas with pheasant hunting on Saturday and Monday, and of course, on the Sabbath, I would have been at the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Mineola had I been there. And last year when I was up there on the Sabbath, we noted that all these hunters that Bruce had given permission to came back and they hunted all the places that we would have hunted on Monday. So, okay, but I'm glad to be here this morning. So, again, we're reviewing, doing a biography of Samuel Rutherford. Just for today, we'll sort of bring it up to 1648 and quit there, I think. Again, a lot of this I've used this book as a reference by John Coffey, Politics, Religion, and the British Revolutions: The Mind of Samuel Rutherford. I'll comment a little bit about Coffey's book. Don't pass that around; I'll need it actually in 2 seconds. I did bring a copy of Lex Rex, which is one of the books Rutherford wrote during the Westminster Assembly. I mean, while he was there. I don't know if he actually read it while they wrote it while they were meeting. But, you know, kind of writing in the back row. But. And also another book I used today that you might be interested in is the book by Hetherington, History of the Westminster Assembly. It's available online, and that's actually, I borrowed a paper copy from Alan Knoll once. But I was actually referring to the online copy. It's at the, you can find it at the Center for Reformed Theology and Apologetics, which is www.crta.org, under books. It's Hetherington, History of the Westminster Assembly. Okay. Thanks, Dave. Let's see. When Rutherford, we left off last time after the sort of uprising of 1637, 1638, and at that time Samuel Rutherford left his exile in Aberdeen, and he returned to Anwath, but he had become sort of too big a character to fit in a small rural parish church. Despite the fact that both he and his parishioners objected, he was at some level anyways, he was made a professor at University of St. Andrews. And I was looking at the University of St. Andrews website because I'd done the Google search on Samuel Rutherford, and there's a picture of him, not really him, of a modern day college student playing Samuel Rutherford. They have a little parade where they have all these historical characters from the university. He's one of the people. So is Archbishop Sharp, which we'll cover later. Okay, you might recall that when James made one of his trips, like, as he said, like a salmon returning to its home river, when he made one of those trips to Scotland, he visited the University of St. Andrews, and partly to annoy and persecute Andrew Melville, and the situation was more or less the same. Let's see. This is from Coffey. Rutherford arrived in St. Andrews in October 1639. According to Robert McWard, who was Rutherford's student there, the university was at that time, quote, the seat of the arch-prelate, the very nursery of all superstition and worship and error in doctrine, and the sink of all profanity and conversation amongst the students. Under Rutherford's influence, it was to become, in the eyes of McWard anyway, a Lebanon, out of which were taken cedars from building the house of the Lord through the whole land. It is unlikely that Rutherford would have expressed it in quite such sanguine terms. His later years there were to be soured by bitter disputes with colleagues and lifelong friends like Robert Blair. And his early years were scarred by conflicts within the National Church and with the St. Andrews Presbytery. Okay, well, between the time that he went to St. Andrews in October 1639 and the time that he went to the Westminster Assembly in November 1643, relatively little is known about his activities. Apparently immersed himself in teaching and family life, as he had remarried in March of 1640 and had three children in the next 4 years. He traveled to England once to preach in Warwick, and in August of 1640 preached some sermons to the Scottish army who were preparing to invade England in the Second Bishop's War. Even so, it wasn't all domestic tranquility. In quoting Coffee, militants like Rutherford were under attack for their liturgical innovations and their support for conventicling. Okay, so their liturgical innovations would have been perhaps denovations or something. They were anti-innovations that had been placed there by the Episcopalian church government. Rutherford and one of his colleagues, Robert Blair, who protested the St. Andrew's Presbytery appointment of a minister, Andrew Affleck. They said they feared he wasn't spiritual enough for the need of the hour at this particular church. They were overruled by the presbytery. They both tried to receive calls to go elsewhere. Rutherford received a call from a parish in the Linlithgow Presbytery, but the St. Andrew's Presbytery refused him permission to leave. So, he was, however, very well regarded as a divinity professor. He had a number of job offers, as it were, from other universities in the continent, and in fact, even one from the University of Aberdeen. But he, you know, didn't go. I don't know if they'd let him go, but okay. He was chosen by the Scottish Church to represent Scotland at the Westminster Assembly. He took a seat on the 20th of November, 1643. It's likely he was chosen for this position, among other things. Of course, he was sort of, at this point, a noted controversialist. But he had recently written a book called A Peaceable and Temperate Plea for Paul's Presbytery in Scotland. It was a defense of the Presbyterian system with an eye towards, I guess you could say, New England Congregationalism and independency. It was, as the title says, peaceable and temperate in its nature. It's not, written in very... or under the circumstances, is non-offensive language, I guess, is possible. Later, he published another book called The Due Right of Presbyteries, or A Peaceable Plea for the Government of the Church of Scotland, which looks more closely at New England Congregationalism. Okay. I was just going to note, I said he remarried and had three children there. He had another one in England, at least one more in England. I think he had several more. Two of those, though, died before leaving for England. Two died in England. So, what's that? Yeah. I'm not sure in the end. I think all of his children may have preceded him in death, but I don't really remember. So, it was a hard life in the 1600s. you forget just how common, death in childhood was. Okay, let's see. About the Westminster Assembly, the first three Scottish commissioners were Maitland, Henderson, and Gillespie. They arrived in London. Of course, the Westminster Assembly was held at Westminster Abbey in London. In mid-September 1643, and Rutherford, along with Bailey, another minister, arrived in November 1643. Let's see, a little bit about the makeup of the Assembly. This is quoting from Hetherington. There were thus in whole 32 lay assessors, including those from Scotland, and 142 divines, including the four Scottish commissioners. But of these, only 69 were present the first day, and generally the attendance appears to have ranged between 60 and 80. There are 102 divines named in the common editions of the Confession of Faith, but several of those there named were not regular in their attendance. Not more than from a dozen to a score spoke frequently, many very learned and able men being content to listen, to think, and to vote. It's often been said that the Scottish commissioners exercised an influence disproportionate to their representation, but you can understand a little bit as you see that it was a relatively small assembly and a relatively small number of men actually spoke regularly. What we can tell, Rutherford would have been one of those. Let's see, the Episcopalians left early in the assembly or didn't show at all, and what remained were Presbyterians, Independents, and a small group of Erastians. Okay, not Rastafarians, Erastians. The independents were about 10 in total. The leading independents in the Westminster Assembly were, according to Hetherington, Thomas Goodwin, Philip Nye, Jeremiah Burroughs, William Bridge, and Sidrack Simpson. The independents, of course, were men who did, you know, in some respects, they might have seen eye to eye on many issues with the Presbyterians, but they did not believe in a Presbyterian form of church government. They thought every congregation should stand on its own. This was taken to sort of varying lengths by different independents. The Erastians held, according to Hetherington, that the pastoral office is only persuasive, like that of a professor over students, without any direct power. That baptism, the Lord's Supper, and all their gospel ordinances were free and open to all, and that the minister might state and explain what were the proper qualifications and might dissuade the vicious and unqualified from the communion, but had no power to refuse it or to indict any kind of censure. The punishment of all offenses, whether of a civil or religious nature, belonged, according to this theory, exclusively to the civil magistrate. Right, the tendency of this theory was to destroy all ecclesiastical and spiritual jurisdiction, to deprive the church of all power of government, to make it completely the mere creature of the state. The pretended advantage of this theory was that it prevented the existence of an imperium in imperio, or one government within another, of a distinct and independent nature. But the real disadvantage, and the most mitigated view that can be taken, was that it reproduced what may be termed a civil popedom by combining civil and ecclesiastical jurisdiction and giving both into possession of one irresponsible power, thereby destroying both civil and religious liberty and subjecting men to an absolute and irremediable despotism. In another point of view, the Erastian theory assumes a still darker and more formidable aspect. It necessarily denies the mediatorial sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ over his church, takes the power of the keys from his office bearers and gives them to the civil magistrate, destroys liberty of conscience by making spiritual matters subject to the same coercive power as temporal affairs naturally and properly are, and thus involves both state and church in reciprocal mutually destructive sin. The state in usurping a power which God has not given, and church in yielding what she is not at liberty to yield, the sacred crown rights of the divine Redeemer, her only head and king. And we saw in historically, under James and Charles, that this is exactly, as they pushed this Erastian system, this is exactly what happened. So you don't have to use too much imagination to imagine what theoretically Erastianism would be like. Now, presumably most of the Erastians would have, you know, overlapped with the Episcopalians, but there were some that that did not. And the Erastian party consisted of two ministers, so small group, one of which was Thomas Coleman, minister of Blyton in Lincolnshire. Good name for a town, Blyton. Sounds like the kind of place you'd like to live. And several lay assessors. Okay, so there were, as noted earlier, there were a smaller number of elders, or in the nature of the case, they weren't all necessarily elders, but they would be like elders. But Hetherington, as Hetherington points out, the Erastians had a they also had a disproportionate influence, because yet nearly all the parliament held sentiments decidedly Erastian, and having seized the power of church government, were not disposed to yield it up, be the opinion of the assembled divines what it might. Hence, though the Erastian divines were only two, yet their opinions, supported by the whole civil authority in the kingdom, were almost sure to triumph in the end. So, as we'll see, there is a controversy created by this Thomas Coleman, who preaches a sermon on to the House of Commons on this topic. But hey, it'd be difficult or impossible for me, anyways, to cover Rutherford's participation in the assembly in any level of detail. But maybe it might suffice to say he was very actively involved in the proceedings of the assembly. I'll attempt to mention a few areas in which he was involved, and the first is the independent controversy. In October 1643, so actually before Rutherford arrived, the English Parliament directed the Assembly to turn their attention to the issue of discipline and developing directories of worship and church government. Okay, before they'd been working, I guess, on, more broadly theological issues. There was a number of interesting issues came up with this church government. You could see Chapter 3 of Hetherington for a brief treatment. But the subject of ruling elders came up on the 22nd of November. and 2 days after Rutherford arrived and dominated the proceedings until the 8th of December. And Rutherford, in his arguing, was adamant that the power of the keys mentioned in Matthew 16, the power to ordain, suspend, excommunicate, belonged not to the multitude of believers, but to, quote, church guides or elders. For Presbyterians, the government of God's house was not, as Rutherford said, democratical and popular. If the powers of the keys were given to all believers, then women and children would have authority over the congregation. And as Coffee, this is quoting from Coffee, this is a quite unthinkable state of affairs. So, I mean, as you can imagine, the issue of ruling elders is really important part of the difference between an independent form of church government and a Presbyterian one. So Rutherford was, I guess you could say, hotly involved in this particular topic. This, the other aspects of this controversy went on for over a year. In 1645, the Erastianism, the Erastian controversy broke out, and it broke out specifically over the issue of church discipline, specifically excommunication. It was triggered by a sermon given by Thomas Coleman to the House of Commons, where he declared that that for 4,000 years there was no sign of any law to suspend persons from religious exercises. That under the law, every sinner was eo nomine, to come to offer as he was a sinner, and no priest or authority had to do with him unless it might be made appear to them whether another did repent or not, which was hard to be done. Strangers were kept away from the Passover, but these were pagans and such as were not of the Jewish religion. The question is not now for keeping away pagans in times of Christianity, but Protestants from Protestant worship. No divine can show there is any such command as this to suspend from the sacrament. So, Erastianism has, of course, has a number of aspects, right? As we saw in James and Charles' machinations to control the church, but you know, sort of a kernel issue here is whether or not the church can excommunicate unrepentant sinners, and specifically whether or not the elders of the church can do it. And Rutherford again was actively involved in Coffee. Discusses this a little bit. The debate between the Melvillian and the Erastian factions in the Westminster Assembly in the City of London raged for a year after Coleman's sermon. The major Scottish critic of the Erastians was Rutherford's fellow commissioner, George Gillespie. Yet Rutherford himself produced a major work on the controversy, The Divine Right of Church Government and Excommunication, published in March 1646. In it, he defended Melville's two kingdom theories laid out in the second book of discipline. According to the theory, church and state were distinct, with different sources, means, and ends. The church was concerned with the internal spiritual part of man, his soul and conscience, and could only use persuasive, nonviolent corrective punishments, most notably excommunication. Christ, in Matthew 18, had given the church the authority to preach and the keys of the kingdom to discipline its members. However, quoting from Rutherford, hinteth not in any sort at any word of blood, wrath, vengeance, or sword. The proceeding here is with much lenity, I suppose that's lenience, patience, and long-suffering to gain an offender. The magistrate, on the other hand, was concerned with the external part of man, and he could add coactive, compulsive, and penal punishments to the gentle censures of the church, a case which Rutherford argued at length elsewhere. The two powers were intended to be coordinate, two parallel supreme powers on earth, each operating in their own sphere and complementing each other. And that coordinate, two parallel supreme powers on earth, that's a direct quote from Rutherford. So, he was went so far in the controversy as to write a book about it. You'll see, actually, this was a very productive time for Rutherford in terms of writing. He wrote a number of books during the period of the Westminster Assembly. Coffee goes on from there to characterize the Rutherfordian Melvillian view as, first of all, they opposed theocracy in the sense that clerics were not to be civil magistrates. But Coffee goes on to argue, and this is one of the places where I take issue with him, that in effect the Rutherfordian view forms a theocracy by, quote, from Coffey, exerting immense psychological pressure on politicians in order to persuade them to implement their policies and impose civil penalties on their enemies. The Presbyterian ideal seemed to be one of the church prescribing and the magistrate executing, sometimes literally. The power of excommunication alone was a great weapon in a society in which everyone belonged to one church. Since everything was regulated by divine law, the people were obliged to examine every law in their consciences before obeying it, so that they could be sure that it was consonant with the Word of God. Almost inevitably, this meant that they had to rely on the guidance of the clerical casuists who were experts in the divine law of Scripture. Ultimately, therefore, despite their refusal to occupy office, the Presbyterians advocated a radical redistribution of moral authority from the civil magistrate to the clergy. That's Coffey. I of course, you know, take issue with this. My first thought is, oh, those poor politicians. It's extreme, immense.
Would you say exactly?
Yeah. I mean, what does he think they undergo now? They undergo immense psychological pressure to do what they think they get elected again for. I would also argue that there's no neutrality when it comes to the civil magistrate. If the godly don't influence the civil magistrate, then they'll be influenced by the ungodly. If they don't have law that's informed by the Word of God, they'll have law opposed to the Word of God. I mean, there isn't any sort of neutral possibility here. So this, again, overall, I think the Coffey book is pretty good. And I think, you know, if you're certainly a discerning reader can recognize when he's sort of offering his opinion.
What is Coffey's background? I mean, is he claiming to be a Christian or just a historian?
He claims to be a Christian. And he's written for occasionally articles in, I don't know, is it the Evangelical Times or some of the, what are those newspapers that? Evangelical Times, I think. If you do a Google search on him, you'll find that he's a member of a group at Cambridge University that publishes position papers from a Christian perspective. But I would say he comes from, he claims to be a Baptist actually in here, but certainly a more liberal perspective. I thought in the book there he mentions some people that provided help with him, and I know one of the guys that he mentions. I thought about calling him up to ask him a little bit more because I've talked to him about it briefly, but we never really got into details. Okay. Yeah. Anyways, I guess I was just a little surprised in this review in the Covenanter Witness that none of this wasn't brought out. It was just, you know, sort of just all positive review, and I thought it was be nice actually to see a more well thought out review from somebody who knows more than I do. So reminds me when I was doing a search last night on the on Samuel Rutherford, I came across with one of Phil Johnson's web pages. This is actually a page for somebody that he knows or something, but it's under his pages, and at the bottom it says click here for a better page, and that takes you to the Spurgeon archive. Okay, by the middle of 1646, Rutherford had been there nearly 3 years. He must have started somewhat to despair of the work there in London. There's some evidence in his letters and so on that he's not completely happy. He appealed for permission to return home, but it wasn't granted. The English Parliament, House of Commons, being increasingly independent and rusty in its religious conviction, passed a law that they would appoint commissioners throughout the country, or like in every shire, to try any scandals not covered by civil law. If the commissioners found someone guilty, then they would allow the elders to disbar the person from communion. Okay, so it's kind of it's a highly Erastian scheme where you let the civil government appoint these judicial elders, I guess, and they decide whether or not somebody can be excommunicated. And then if they give proof, then the church can, you know, say some little ceremony or something to disbar the person. The assembly, the whole assembly, or most of the assembly, strongly opposed the idea. Robert Bailey, one of the Scottish ministers, writing, "This is a trick of the independent invention, a purpose to enervate and disgrace all our government, in which they have been assisted by the lawyers and the Erastian party. This troubles us all exceedingly, the whole assembly and ministry over the kingdom. The body of the city is much grieved with it, but how to mend it we cannot well tell. In the meantime, it mars us to set up anything. The anarchy continues, and the vilest sects daily increase." He mentions here the city being grieved. Well, the city of London actually set up a Presbyterian system, 12 presbyteries for London and the surrounding area. And the ministers that were part of that were also, you know, trying to negotiate with commons and so on. Furthermore, with the parliamentary forces gaining the upper hand in the English Civil War, the Parliament became less interested in trying to negotiate with the king, as the Scottish commissioners apparently would have liked, and less in need now of the Scottish army, were less willing to be persuaded by the Scottish commissioners. For that matter, they were less willing to be persuaded by the assembly as a whole. A paper written by the assembly and presented to Parliament on why they wanted elders rather than Parliament-appointed commissioners to judge scandals drew an angry response from Parliament. This included a resolution voted by both houses that included, among other things, the paper should be burned by the common hangman. So it sounds, if you read, there's a little resolution that they voted on, and they took a very high-handed view towards the assembly. And let's see. From this point, much of the remaining work of the assembly involved writing the catechisms and adding scripture proofs to the confession. Apparently, this was apparently the task that kept Rutherford in London after all the other Scottish commissioners had returned to Scotland. Rutherford finally left the assembly in November 1647 with, as Coffey says, all his work to establish Presbyterian government in England seemed in danger of collapse. So whatever the encouragements and discouragements faced by Rutherford in London, it was a very productive time in terms of his writing. And I suppose that working in an environment where you were constantly having to persuade other people, thoughtful people, of the rightness of your position might encourage you to write your reasons down. And Rutherford did so in spades, writing a number of books, and some of, you know, many of them, you know, over 750 pages in length, quarto volumes. Let's see, right before he went to the assembly, he'd published this peaceable and temperate plea for Paul's presbytery in Scotland. And during or shortly thereafter his tenure in the Westminster Assembly, so I went from 1643 to 1649, including, he wrote some stuff when he returned to Scotland, but it was clearly based on his experience there. He wrote six books. Yeah, six. And I have a list of them here. I mean, there were also some sermons that were published and so on, but the six books were in 1644, with the independency controversy going, he wrote The Due Right of Presbyteries or a Peaceable Plea for the Government of the Church of Scotland. And there's a little, Coffey has some little abstracts of the books that appear to come from the book originally. And so in the first one he says, "Wherein examined the way of the Church of Christ in New England in brotherly equality and independency or coordination without subjection of one church to another. 2, their apology for the said government. Their answers to 32 questions are considered. 3, a treatise for a church covenant is discussed. 4, the arguments of Mr. Robinson and his justification of separation are discovered. 5, his treatise called The People's Plea for the Exercise of Prophecy is tried. And 6, diverse laid arguments against presbyterial government and the power of synods are discussed. The power of the prince in matters ecclesiastical is modestly considered, and diverse incident controversies resolved." And one thing you'll notice about some of these books, if you pick up Lex Rex, you'll see that a lot of it is a discussion of answers to certain questions or specific responses to something that someone else wrote. So they had 32 points, and he'll put out the point and then, you know, eviscerate it and go on. Okay, Lex Rex was published also in 1644, and of course this was an important issue for the, it was a very popular book, because I guess you could say the whole parliamentarian side needed this as a basis for battling the king. Again, the little abstract here is a dispute for the just prerogative of king and people, containing the reasons and causes of the most necessary defensive wars of the kingdom of Scotland, and of their expedition for the aid and help of their dear brethren of England, in which their innocency is asserted, and a full answer is given to a seditious pamphlet entitled Sacrosanctum Regem Majestis, or the Sacred and Royal Prerogative of Christian Kings, under the name of J.A., but penned by Joe Maxwell, the excommunicate P. prelate. You'll see in there he refers to P. prelate a number of times. With a scriptural computation of the ruinous grounds of W. Barclay, H. Grotius, H. Arnesius, and so on, Bishop of Spalato, and the other, and of other late anti-magistratical royalists, is the author of A Sorte Naim, D. Fernie Simmons, The Doctors of Aberdeen. Anyways, so you could take a look at that. That's the edition published by Springle. So, let's see. In 1646, with the Erastian controversy, published The Divine Right of the Church Government and Excommunication. Again, the abstract, or peaceable dispute for the perfection of the Holy Scripture in point of ceremonies in church government, in which the removal of the service book is justified. The six books of Erastus against excommunication are briefly examined, with a vindication of that eminent divine Beza, Theodore Beza, against the assertions of Erastus. The arguments of Mr. Prynne, insofar as they side with Erastus, are modestly discussed. To which is added a brief tractate on scandal with an answer to the new doctrine of the Doctors of Aberdeen touching scandal. And, yes?
As far as Erastus, it's not usually people don't give away power. Why would I want to become a Erastian at that point in time? Was a, you know,
you wanted to be vampire.
Yeah, if you were in the parliament was one of the key.
They were the Erastians.
Well, there were only a few Erastians in the assembly, but the parliament was full of Erastians. They wanted to control the churches. Now, they may have wanted, their motivations may not have been as nefarious as, say, James and Charles, right? They, but they still, you know, it's interesting to, you know, if you read this, you know, I read part of this paper that the assembly, or, you know, lengthy quote from it, assembly on why they shouldn't have, why they should really have a Presbyterian form of church government in terms of judging the unrepentant sinners, you know, and excommunicating them. And then if you read the response, it's, you know, really quite heated. So. The other thing is, in some cases, the independents, right, since they didn't want a Presbyterian form of church government either, they found it convenient to throw in their lot with the Erastians.
But then they would still come under authority if they wouldn't be independent.
Yeah, they did, yeah. Right, that was probably a strategic error. Maybe a tactical one. Okay. Let's see, he wrote a book in 1647. Yeah, called Christ Dying and Drawing Sinners to Himself. And interestingly enough, a number of these, you can, a number of these books by Rutherford have never been republished. So as far as I know, it appears there's only one edition of The Divine Right of Church Government and Excommunication. If you have it, you must have the first edition. Christ Dying and Drawing Sinners to Himself was published three times. or a survey of our Savior and his soul suffering, his loveliness and his death, and the efficacy thereof, in which some cases a soul trouble in weak believers, grounds of submission under the absence of Christ, with the flowings and heightenings of free grace are opened, delivered in sermons on the evangel according to 2 St. John, chapter 12, verses 27 to 33, where also are interjected some necessary digressions for the times touching diverse errors of antinomians, and a short vindication of the doctrine of Protestants from the Arminian pretended universality of Christ dying for all, and every one of mankind, the moral and feigned way of resistible conversion of sinners, and what faith is required of all within the visible church, for the want whereof many are condemned. So, interestingly enough, this is maybe a less political, controversial book in its nature, but it does touch on one of the things which is rampant in London. Besides having a Presbyterian system, they also had all these sort of wild little churches just starting.
It appears that was quite heavy-handed, the Presbyterian system. I mean, they told Rutherford, no, you can't believe this, so forth and so on. Did that cause a lot of this not wanting with the Presbyterians too heavy-handed on folks?
Well, it may have, or at least in England, fear of that. Yeah.
I mean, we don't, a pastor today, he could move to another Presbytery without the one Presbytery giving him the go-ahead.
No. I would say in normal times it would be rare for that to happen. That, you know, a Presbytery wouldn't give permission for him to transfer. But if... I think you could certainly see there might be reasons occasionally which might not, you know, that they might not give permission for someone to transfer.
They might have charges against them.
Yeah.
What happens if I want to transfer from one pastor to just go live in someplace else? I mean, Rutherford didn't necessarily, he was known from one pastor to another.
Well, in one case he wanted to leave St. Andrew's University and take a pastorate in near Edinburgh and Linlithgow Presbytery. Yeah, that may have been part of it. I don't why some people resisted it. Anyways, let me move along. We can come back to that because there'll be at least one other thing that sort of touches on that. Okay, so shortly after returning, he published another book called A Survey of Spiritual Antichrist, opening the secrets of familism and antinomianism in the anti-Christian doctrine of John Saltmarsh and William Dell, the present preachers of the army now in England, and of Robert Towne, Tobias Crisp, H. Denny, Eaton, and others, in which is revealed the rise and spring of antinomians, familists, libertines, Swankfeldians, and enthusiasts. The mind of Luther, a most professed opposer of antinomians, is cleared, and diverse considerable points of the law and the gospel, the spirit and the letter, of the two covenants, of the nature of free grace, exercise under temptations, mortification, justification, sanctification are discovered. Okay, so he turned in the Westminster Assembly itself. They didn't touch too much on these sects that were springing up, but after he came back, he actually, I think, felt that he needed to speak on this issue. Somewhere in the book, I don't remember where, Coffey says that when Rutherford went down to London and there were all this, you know, these various churches going down, he said that he must have felt something like somebody from the Wee Free Church in Wester Isles all of a sudden transported to Los Angeles today. Okay, and then in 1649, he published A Free Disputation Against Pretended Liberty of Conscience, which again had to do with the toleration or lack thereof of sects and heresies. Okay, so I'm going to talk a little bit about the separatist movement, right? He sort of turns to at the end of this period. All right, in the first part of the class, I know I read a quote from Christopher Hibbert's History of the English Civil War, and he talked a little bit about the situation in London with all these wild and anarchical Arminian sects in England. Hetherington, interestingly enough, points out that in Scotland, when they had their overthrow of the church hierarchy in 1637, 1638, that there was very little problem with this sort of thing, and that he lays the blame at the feet of the English church, the pre-Civil War, antebellum English church, which didn't teach the people. So that, you know, comparatively speaking, they were relatively uneducated in Christian doctrine and understanding the scriptures. And in Scotland, there was all this, after that time, there was sort of just one or two small little groups like that that got, started acting weird. One of them forms the basis of part of a novel by John Buchan, which I could tell you about later. But let's see. Yeah, in one of his letters, he mentions multitudes of Anabaptists, Antinomians, and Familists. And then, as I noted, he addressed a couple books at the whole problem. And I was going to quote from Coffey here. It's some length. This is about, starts out, the survey of the spiritual Antichrist has been described as the first substantial analysis in the English tongue of enthusiasm, predating by a decade those of Henry Moore and Merrick Cossabaugh. One of its major concerns was to add some historical depth to Edwards' contemporary portrait. Okay, and this would be a book by Thomas Edwards called Gangrena. I guess that's Latin for gangrene. That book had been published in three parts in 1646, and Edwards counted 16 types of sectaries and as many as 271 different errors, including Socinianism and even atheism. Okay, so one of its major concerns was to add some historical depth to Edwards' contemporary portrait by tracing the origins of the present heresies back to the Anabaptist and spiritualist teachers of the early Reformation period. Almost every error of the present time, Rutherford argued, had been maintained by men like Thomas Munzer, Caspar Schwenkfeld, Balthasar Hubmaier, Melchior Hoffman, and Menno Simons. The idea that the moral law had been abolished by Christ, that the Christian was perfect and divine, that wars were unlawful, that property should be held in common, that human learning was sinful, that Scripture should be interpreted allegorically, that the magistrates should not prosecute heretics, all these beliefs, Rutherford demonstrated, had been found among the Anabaptists. They had also been promoted in England by the sect known as the Family of Love, which had been founded by the 16th century German Roman Catholic Henry Nicholas. Nicholas had spent some time in England, and though the Familists survived underground, their ideas had recently resurfaced in New England and now in England itself. The reemergence of these old ideas in England in the 1640s had led to a proliferation of Protestant sects, the like of which had only been seen before in the early days of the Reformation in Switzerland and Germany, and in that hotbed of the sects, Amsterdam. Rutherford was horrified by this fragmentation and believed that it could be attributed to the antinomian tendency to play down the value of the external forms, ordinances, offices that traditionally held the church together. Many of the sects were enthusiasts whose emphasis on the inner promptings of the Spirit led to every man setting up his own conscience as his pope and turning Scripture into a, quote, nose of wax, which could be twisted to fit with subjective whims. Some, like John Saltmarsh, had gone so far as to denounce all the formal ministry and taught that all believers could preach because in Christ all had the same office. Okay, so Saltmarsh was a chaplain in the New Model Army. William Dell, another New Model Army chaplain, also denigrated outward reformation of church and stayed as carnal and wrought by flesh and blood. What mattered, he claimed, was not the letter of the word or the work of the magistrate or reformation of the church government, but the work of the Spirit in the heart. Rutherford discerned this anti-formalism in the commander of the New Model Army, Oliver Cromwell. In his, quote, scandalous and unsound letter to the House of Commons in 1645, Cromwell had written that what really matters was that Presbyterians' independents all have the same spirit of faith and prayer. Real union was not external, but inward, and the sword could not be used to interfere with religious beliefs, which were things of the mind. Conscience was inviolable. Okay, so this is, as you'll see later, the Covenanters really eventually get at odds with Cromwell, and a lot of it ends up revolving around Cromwell's view of the church. And I guess part of my point reading that was just that the separatist movement in the form of or in the persons of these new model army chaplains and Cromwell and a number of members of Parliament risen to very prominent and influential positions. This wasn't some minor side issue. Okay, a month after Rutherford returned to Scotland, the engagement was signed. And you might recall this is where some Scottish nobles had signed a compromise agreement with Charles to restore him to power under some terms and conditions. It was opposed by the General Assembly, but not by all ministers, because of the many endemic problems with this agreement. At that time, much of the work of the General Assembly was being handled by a commission between meetings. And they had a membership of 190, but meetings were typically attended by about 30, of whom Rutherford was a very active, regular attender and active participant. In March of 1648, on the behalf of the commission, he presented a declaration against the engagement to Parliament. Nevertheless, the Scottish estates went ahead with the engagement, so they switched sides in the Civil War a bit late in the day. They went to battle against Cromwell at Preston Moor in Lancashire, and the Scottish army there was completely routed by Cromwell's forces, and all the volunteers were sent off either overseas or to be soldiery in Venice. And they let some of the quote pressed men go, I guess, who had been pressed into service under condition that they never fight in England again without permission of Parliament. As soon as that news reached Scotland, that was really in effect overthrew the engagement government. Or that was part of the overthrow of the engagement government. A new government was formed by Argyle and his supporters. In other words, there was a coup d'etat. The engagers were thrown out of office. This was supported by a covenanting military force raised by Lord Eglinton in southwest Scotland. In other words, Rutherford's old home sphere of influence. And this was later referred to as the Whigamore Raid. So, I don't know. First time in history I've seen the term Whig used, but maybe much earlier term. So, anyways, Rutherford lived on then until 1661, but I'd like to stop there because that's where I'd like to pick up actually when we resume sort of our chronological study of Scottish church history. So, any questions? Mike, no questions?
No, thank you. So, who actually got the upper hand there in England? The Rastian party got the upper hand? Is that the reason we have the
king's upper hand? Mm-hmm.
Owen? Or not Owen, but Conda?
Well, I would say in terms of, yeah, I would say the independents got the other upper hand for the time being. With us, independence with somewhat Erastian bent.
The independence, like the Episcopalians.
Yeah, but then, basically in another 12 years or so from 1648, Cromwell died and his son had taken over, and unsuccessfully, or you know, he didn't have the kind of strength of presence that Oliver Cromwell had, and. Basically, they let Charles II come back, and then, they ended up. So for a while, independents had the upper hand, and then Episcopalian Erastians had the upper hand for a while, and then of course, Charles II died, and James II, his brother, took over, and he was then basically kicked out of office at the Glorious Revolution. So it's a little hard to say who had the upper hand. In the Westminster Assembly, I think the Presbyterians had the upper hand in forming the documents. Okay. Now, by the end of that, I don't think the English didn't pay very much attention to the documents for the most part. I mean, you remember they started this assembly to sort of reform religion, and then when they signed the Solemn League and Covenant, they assigned the Westminster Assembly to work out the details of this, you know, reforming the churches to be similar. That's what they did, that when they needed the Scottish army pretty desperately. But then as later as time went on, in fact, they got strong enough to defeat one of the Scottish armies. They weren't so strong on it anymore.
God asked a good question last time. A solemn league and covenant. How does a covenant get broken in that case? How could they legally get out of that agreement?
Well, I think the short answer of the covenanter position is that you couldn't legally get out of that agreement. I mean, the non-covenanter answer is you just pass another law saying it's null and void. So
really,
this is maybe too big a question for time, but this idea of the church, of the state executing heretics, for the church, does that necessarily follow from Rutherford's Presbyterianism? And if so, doesn't that establish, I mean, pretty much Coffey's assertion that the church was just trying to accrue the power of the sword surreptitiously, or in effect?
Well, that's a good question, and Coffey deals with Rutherford's thinking on the matter in more depth. He talks about Rutherford's limitations on the civil magistrate's use of the sword to enforce religious belief. And Rutherford, Coffey says ironically, he uses the word ironically, Rutherford held a view that was matched by was of the most lenient of reform positions. I don't know if I can find this in short order or not. Be nice if I could, because it addresses exactly the point that you're asking about. But I probably can't find it quickly. But his point was that it was despite Rutherford's views, which Coffey, of course, makes this assertion that they were really, a cleric-led theocracy in disguise, if you will. Ironically, he has this position, a very lenient position, about when the civil magistrate should use the sword in very limited cases. And so, in fact, in a sense, that undermines Coffey's argument. But
maybe it's not. Maybe it's not ironic.
Yeah, that's what I noted. But anyway, I still strongly recommend the book. You know, it's good reading, and if you read it with a grain of salt in some places. So, Dave, do you want to close in prayer?